Friends, could you turn, please, in the Word of God to Luke chapter 19, page number 1621, if you have a pew Bible, 1621. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through to verse 27. This parable is called the Parable of the Ten Minas, although some translations it's called the Parable of the 10 pounds, or the Parable of Money Usage. Now, it's not a parable about stewardship. This is set in a very specific context. Jesus has told the story, or Luke has just recounted the story, of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus will be entering into Jerusalem. So Jesus has now come to the culmination of his earthly ministry, the final week of his life before the crucifixion. And his disciples, we are told in the very first verse that we'll read here this evening, verse 11, his disciples are misguided in their expectation about what's going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. So Jesus pauses to explain to them what their attitude ought to be to the events that are about to unfold in Jerusalem, and especially how they are to conduct themselves after those events happen. Remember, we were talking this morning about walking worthy, how they are. That walk means conduct, how you're to conduct yourself. And he's going to tell them how they are to walk, how they are to conduct themselves when these events unfold. So a lot of what we're going to look at tonight sort of dovetails, ties in with what we were looking at this morning. So basically, Jesus is doing what any good teacher does. And that is, he's going to prepare them for what's coming. So let us read the Word of God as it's found in Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was nearing Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, and collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Amen. So reads God's word. My friends, it is interesting. This story has a background in a real event that happened 30 years prior to this. Herod the Great had ordered the one who had ordered the slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem. Herod the Great had died, and his son Archelaus was the favorite to follow him, but he had no authority to make himself king, nor could the Jewish people do that. He had to be given the royal title and office by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. So after reigning for a brief time, I think it was about 18 months, 2 years, Archelaus heads off to Italy for his reign to be ratified by the emperor, and then for him to be crowned at a coronation in the temple of Apollo. Now, when he gets to Rome, he discovers opposition to his coronation at a number of levels. Some of his family were rival claimants to the throne, and also a delegation of Jewish leaders had followed him to Rome. They had made a long journey seeking an audience also with the emperor to tell him that Archelaus, you know, isn't fit to be king. However, Caesar Augustus allowed the coronation to go ahead, indicating he would keep an eye on the new king and give him opportunity to show that he's actually worthy of office. So Archelaus, having been crowned and returned to Jerusalem, he speedily, you know, wreaked havoc, vengeance on his opponents for their rebellion and the humiliating escapade in Rome as he was being made king. Now, as Jesus is telling this parable, everybody around him is thinking, I've heard this before. I know the man you're talking about. But while the parable sounds like the tangled history of Archelaus being crowned, Jesus, of course, isn't ultimately thinking about Archelaus. In fact, Jesus is thinking about himself and his rejection. He was the son of the King of Heaven, who is about to receive a kingdom all of his own. He had come all the way from heaven to earth to establish it, but there were citizens who opposed him. Powerful men who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And some of them would even put him to death. Now, there are a number of parallels in this parable. I just want to draw out a few for you this evening, for your attention. I'll do that in a moment. Before that, just let me very briefly explain a couple of things about the parable itself. The first being that the subjects in the parable stand for the unbelieving world. They are mentioned in verse 14, you know, the citizens who hated the king. Jesus told them this parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But Jesus tells us in verse 14, his citizens, these unbelievers, hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. You see, what happened 30 years earlier to Herod's son Archelaus in Rome. It was happening to Jesus. The people hated Jesus too, only without a cause. They had no reason to hate the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Jewish leaders bribed witnesses to say that they had heard him blaspheme. They called him an evil man, a drunkard who kept bad company. We will not have this man to rule over us, they said. And they planned to put him to death. They said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. You know, his own subject said that, totally denying he had any claims over them. On the other hand, secondly, the servants of the nobleman stand for us Christians. And this is the heart of the parable. From verse 15 until firstly the end, Jesus is dealing with his servants. What are his servants doing during the time that he's not there? To keep an eye on them. They know that he's alive, and they know what he has given them. He has given them his word that he's returning, and they believe that. So how do they behave? How do they conduct themselves? How do they walk when he's away? Now let me draw out these little points from the parable, these parallels, under three headings. First one, the commission. It is not that they don't know what their responsibility is. It's not that each of them has to invent their own lifestyle, their own code of conduct. No, he has called them to himself and clearly laid out before them the facts. I'm off for a certain period of time. I can't tell you how long it will be. My enemies will be plotting against me while I'm away, but I depend upon you. I will spread a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And I am going to invest in each of you a certain amount of money. My friends, notice that it was the same amount. 1 mina, 3 months' wages approximately. It was a considerable lump sum, but each received the same. Now, this parable, just to go off on a tangent for a second, this parable differs from the parable in Matthew chapter 25, where each servant is given a different sum of money according to his ability. That parable in Matthew chapter 5 is known as the parable of the talents. But this is a different parable. And its theme is faithfulness and dedication. Those of us who are believers, repented of our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have the same privilege. We're all given the same amount, okay? We all have the same privilege. We are adopted into the household of faith. We are the children of Almighty God. We each have the same access to the indwelling God. That is the investment that God has made in us. God is our investment, the investment of every single believer without exception. We have the same promises. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't say to this little group, well, you can have that set of promises, but I'm not going to give it to this group. No, we have the same promises accompanying that investment of his grace, which is always abounding toward us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, greater is he who is in the newest Christian. The weakest lamb in the flock of God is greater than the devil lurking in the world, seeking whom he may devour. Every believer In the Lord Jesus Christ has God's great provision of himself, and so sufficient for every possible challenge, emergency, demand, contingency, whatever comes into your life. God has given equally to every Christian all that he or she needs to be zealous in the challenge and opportunity for any and every good work that lies before them. So friends, do you see what I'm saying? We all have the same provision. We all have the same amount. The minas that we have been given. Every single one of us has that particular high and holy calling. Walk worthy of your calling, Paul was beseeching us this morning. Walk worthy of that high and holy calling. Whatever you do, in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verse 17. That is a requirement that God has given to each one of us. We've got the same. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3, 23. So whatever you're doing, caring for the children, tidying the house, washing, ironing, driving the car, playing football, watching a TV program, going to a wedding, attending a funeral, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You work at it with all your heart. It is done unto the Lord. That, friends, is the Christian life. Again, those great words of Paul to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. You see, friends, these exhortations are the giving of the mina to us. It's the same that's given to all of us. And the Lord is telling us to put it to work. What I'm investing in you, what I'm giving to you, you put it to work until I come again. That's what he's saying. So that is how we are to live 24/7 in the physical absence of the King. We have been entrusted with our Lord's commission to serve him. We have received God the Son into our lives to empower and enable us to put the gospel to work at home as well as at work. Every activity that we are to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives. So you see what I'm saying? Whether you're at home, work, university, college, school, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in everything that you do, you are to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ over your life. We are to show that we are not merely religious, that we're not sort of playing at Christianity. But for us, glorifying God in all that we do is the most important thing about us. You will never understand this discipleship unless you know that for the disciple to live is Christ. There are labors, as we know, labors that you engage in. God says, 6 days shall you labor. And we know there are plumbers, there are electricians, and there are builders. Some of you are teachers, lecturers, educators. We know that some believers are lawyers, doctors. Some are artists with their crafts. But friends, you see what we're being told here? You know, whatever you put your hand to, as long as it is done with single-mindedness, with all your might, with the intention of bringing glory to God, everything and anything we do, working to God's glory is an investment while he's away. And obviously we have to work at those things that God would commend. You know, just as I was working through this, I remember you might have read this yourselves several years ago. There were girls who worked in strip clubs. And they were witnessed to and they were converted. They came to faith, gloriously saved. But remember saying this morning, you got to know before you can do. Well, they were saying, well, we'll go back into the clubs and take our clothes off to the glory of God. And we'll preach to these guys that are here. No, you don't do that. You work at those things that God commands in his word. And when you come to faith, you know, you don't say, well, I'm going to, you know, carry on doing something that God would totally forbid. But those employments that are legitimate, those vocations that are legitimate, you invest in them and you work in them to the glory of Almighty God. We grow in our Christian lives through Sunday worship. That's why it's important, imperative, as we were saying this morning, that you come to the services and you sit under the Word of God. And you grow through hearing and applying that Word that is preached. And you grow in grace as, you know, you repent when you sin. And you come to the prayer meetings and you read the Bible and you read fine Christian books. And you're daily depending on the Holy Spirit. We do it by trusting God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. We put the gospel to work by being zealous in good works and not giving up when we are weary and being very careful about those little things. You know, we make sure that when we're asked to do anything, whether it's in church, that we do it faithfully. We do it on time. We do it humbly. We do it in a God-honoring way, showing that we are reliable and trustworthy. And so we serve the congregation. We serve people in need. And doesn't Jesus tell us how we serve him? By serving other people. And as much, he says, as you visited the homeless and clothed the naked and fed the hungry, and paid for the education of children in Manila or Sri Lanka, and you give to those orphans in those countries, and you went to see men in prison, and you give a little bit of encouragement to someone who was downcast and sorrowful and brokenhearted, Jesus said, you know, you did all that for me. We're showing the love and mercy of Jesus Christ to people who are lonely and sick and homeless and grieving and afraid. So we live our entire lives under that great commission, the investment of God that he has made in us. He has given us all the same. Okay, but then the evaluation. That's the second point. We are told, verse 15, he called to him the servants to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Our Lord is someone with expectations. We have been given such a privilege to work for him. He has entrusted something wonderful to each one of us, something that can benefit the whole world. And he has given us the energy to do this, not to be crushed by the challenge. You know, how is it with you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ? What have you done with what God has given you? Think of it. God himself is one day going to be calling us, and he's going to be saying to us, right, give an account. That's what he's going to say, give an account. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, there is an evaluation of our lives. Helen, you're standing before the king on the day of judgment. He wants an evaluation of your life. Janet, He wants an evaluation of your life. Mike, what have you done this past week? He wants an evaluation of your life. I could go around every one of you. And while you point a finger at yourselves, there's three pointed back at me. He wants an evaluation of my life. What have we been saying, Lord, Lord, with our lips, when our hearts have actually had other lords? Have we faced up to God's almighty investment in us? He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Have we lived sacrificial lives? No one may have seen you living sacrificially during the week. You know, but in that day of judgment, that tremendous day that lies before the whole world, what you've been doing in secret will be acknowledged by God Himself. Well done, good and faithful servant, to the delight of angels and men. Yes, that little visit you made, God saw it. A cup of cold water you poured for someone in need, God saw it. So we're told that the first servant was called to give an account in verses 16 and 17. The first one came and said, "Sir, here's your mina plus 10 more. Well done, good and faithful servant," his master replied. "Because you have been faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities." There were 10 people helped by one man. 10 lives transformed. 10 sinners saved. 10 family members strengthened and set on the right path. 10 missionaries prayed for. 10 deeds of kindness done each week. Faithful in small matters. 1/10 of our income used for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And it all began with one private, personal change of heart in which that sinner asked this Savior for salvation. Then there is the similar response from the second servant. His mina had earned 5 more. And his master again is delighted. And he also received a reward commensurate with his labors. What is his reward? Have authority over 5 cities. What does it mean? You know, here's one. The first one, his evaluation, his assessment of the stewardship during his lifetime had reaped a reward where he's over 10 cities. The second one is, 5 cities. And so you have got that continual assessment during the person's life. What have you been doing this day? What have you been doing, the past week? God sees it all. But then there is also the final exam, isn't there? There's the verdict. So just as you have to go to school and you go through those continual assessments of your work at college, at university, or wherever, you are being assessed by God. Every day you're being assessed by Almighty God. What you did last week has been evaluated by God. There were responses to opportunities and needs and humble tasks and duties. Did you do them? Did you do them with all your might as unto the Lord? Did you do them to the glory of Christ? God saw you do them. And if you've done them to the glory of God, He saw you do them with great approval. And as a result, He will give you fresh and extra responsibilities. And so that's where the little difference comes in between the 5 and the 10. You know, when God sees you being faithful, He will give you, more work to do, so to speak. And you think at times I'm being swamped. But God gives you the grace to carry on, carry through. And that's a challenge of the Christian life. You know, when you're faithful in a little and you're showing yourself faithful in a little, God says, right, let's step up the mark a little bit more. Let me give you a little bit more to do. And you do it all to the glory of Christ. And there's that final examination when your entire life is evaluated on that great day of judgment. And Jesus, you know, he speaks, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount of the sufferings of his people. Those who were reviled and persecuted. People saying all kinds of evil against you. And he says, I saw all of it. You know, when you were slandered, I saw it. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, you rejoice and you be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Oh, when we shall see his face, when we're changed into his image. Yes, there will be some believers who will receive greater honor than others. You know, the martyrs, the faithful servants of needy people, the unknown patient sufferers who never complained, but give God glory for everything that happened to them, even praying for their enemies as they were burned at the stake. J.C. Ryle put it like this: our title to heaven is all of grace. And when we get there, you know, there's nobody saying, well, he got more than me. Or, why did I only get this much? And that person got that much. He'd be saying, I got what was commensurate to my labors. And there'll be no jealousy. There'll be no self-pity. There won't be any such thing like that. But there'll be rejoicing. That dear brother, that dear sister in Christ, their service for the Master hasn't gone unnoticed. God's seen it. The angel's seen it. We have seen it. And we will rejoice and honor that God has heaped upon them the reward for their labors. Then thirdly, finally, the rejection. And this takes up really the last 8 verses of the parable. It's not just something to be ignored. It's rather the climax of the story. There's this third servant. And he too had received blessings from his master. The Lord had invested in him before going to a distant country. How has he done? Well, we would expect that he would have earned just at least one more mina. But that's not what happened. We read in verses 20 and 21, I feared you. And so I took what you gave me, didn't deposit it. I knew you to be a man who, reap what you did not sow. And, Jesus says, out of your own mouth you've been condemned. You know, so this man takes this gift from the master. He did absolutely nothing with it. In half a minute it was wrapped up and hidden away. It was all over. And then he just got on with his life. And much more than that, he did it his way. But his master had given him the privilege of working for him. And the taste of the gospel. And spiritual privilege that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Let me just show you this man from Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to this. For it's impossible to those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What had the master infested in him? Enlightenment concerning truth and error, right and wrong, the gospel of Christ, a taste of heavenly blessedness, a share of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a taste of the goodness of the word of Christ, an experience of the powers of the world to come. The master had given him all that by the gospel through Christian testimony. And what had he done with that experience? Absolutely nothing. He filed it away and got on with his life. He lived the way he wanted to live. Why did he respond like this? He tells the Lord the reason, because I feared you. You are an austere man. He blames the master for his failure. He accuses the Lord of being ruthless and inconsiderate, someone who looked for something for nothing. This business of religion, he's saying, asking me to work for you and to serve you. You know, this religious business was the worst thing that ever happened to me, he says. I met in you a hard, demanding person. He's saying, I'm the victim. So I'm giving back to you exactly what you give me. Let's call it quits. Thanks, but no thanks. And friends, aren't the professing churches full of people like that? They have knowledge of the Bible. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the word of God coming with power, as it did with Ananias and Sapphira. It moved them with its goodness and the promise of the coming age, and yet they quickly fall away. They found things more pleasing to the flesh and the mind. There's no return from all the privileges that they knew of hearing the Bible preached. They despised it. So you see how the man had a false view of God. He had a false view of the Savior. And that is it is the problem with the immense decline of Christianity in our day. Churchgoers have a pathetic view of Almighty God. And so God speaks to this man in verse 22 and says, out of your own mouth you're condemned. You know, why wasn't he afraid of provoking such a fierce Lord? Why didn't he think of putting the money in the highest interest account so that he could find? Or why not give it to someone who could make good use of it? What do you call a servant who refuses to do what his master has asked him to do and then slanders his master? You call him a wicked servant. So you see, friends, it's not only that positively doing something wicked that's condemned, but doing nothing is wickedness also, and that's condemned. If you're content to ignore God all your life, you're being defiant and rebellious, and God will condemn you. That's what the master did. Bring that wicked serpent here and slay him. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. All those who are outside of Christ, they will be condemned. And he says, you take that mina and give it to the one who's 10. You know, there are places where they have a Bible and where they should be preaching the Bible, and they are not. There are liberal churches that are denying the deity of Christ. There are liberal churches that are saying, you know, this is not the word of God. There are liberal churches that are far removed from the scriptures. And God says, see that little light that they have? I'm going to take it from them. And I'll give it to the ones who are faithful. That's what he's saying. And the churches around us that are being faithless, unless they repent, that light's going to be taken from them. That's what Christ says in his word. That's why it's imperative for us, friends, to always ensure that what we are saying comes straight from the word of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Use your gifts for his glory.